I'd like to invite you at this time to please open up with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and this morning we will be in verses 29 to 34. John chapter 1, 29 to 34 this morning. As you are turning there, I just want to remind us a little bit about what we have learned. The Gospel of John, in its prologue, has been described by many scholars as a miniature gospel, that these short 18 verses right at the start describe who Jesus is, his life, his ministry, and all of the major themes of the Gospels right here in these first 18 verses, and that really what we have in verse 19 down through the end of the book is just a further explication on these primary themes that are introduced. With that said, we've been looking a lot at the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the emphasis of the Gospels. In the Gospels, we meet Jesus, and there's kind of a question looming in the background as you go through the narrative of who is this Jesus? There's something very powerful about him. And as we're walking through the Gospel of John, we've been focusing on many themes related to him. Well, this morning is going to be no different. We are focused on the figure of Jesus Christ, and I also think that it is fitting that this will be our final sermon in the Gospel of John before we go into our Advent series. So the next 4 weeks, we should be preaching on Advent themes, and we will pick back up in the Gospel of John in the start of the new year in January. So that's the plan there. And I think we're stopping at a good point because we're going to get a little bit from John the Baptist's testimony here, and then there's kind of a change in theme as John the Baptist has his disciples leave him and then go to follow Jesus, at least a couple of them. And we're going to be talking about them in January. So today we're finishing off the theme of who is Jesus according to the Gospel of John, and then that will step us right into the Advent season. Please follow along with me in your Bibles, and we'll be in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These days, there are many different takes on who God is. A lot of different religions across the world have different conceptions of God. Some religions seem to think of God in a transcendent way, that he is above and beyond all things. Other religions seem to think of God in an immanent way, that he is in and around and amongst us, that he pervades all things. And those are only God's attributes of transcendence and immanence. What about his attributes of being all-powerful or holy or righteous? There are many different ideas and conceptions of who God is and what he is like. And of course, the same is true for the one designated here by John as the Son of God. There are many different takes on who Jesus is, what he came here to do, and what he is like. But in many ways, we conceive of God or Jesus in a way that resonates with us or makes sense in our own minds. I think for the majority of human beings, we understand our ethics, our morality, our fundamental disposition to the world to really be something that we intuit. It's something that just kind of naturally comes to us. But because we have that disposition, we then often extrapolate up to God and we begin to think that God, ethically or morally, is probably a lot like we are. that God, in terms of what he cares about, in what he loves, and what he hates, probably cares about and loves and hates the same things as me. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there is something to intuition. There is something to resonance in the human heart and mind. There are some things that you just know to be true, even if you can't quite explain it or argue for it. But what many fail to realize in our day and age is not only that we have intuitions about who God is, but that we as human beings are also fallen. The Bible describes us as human beings as having been expelled from the Garden of Eden, and that brings with it radical consequences. And so, yes, there is intuition. Yes, there is resonance, but my intuitions and resonances aren't always true. They're not always accurate. They're not always in line with God. And that's one of the things that all of us are struggling with down here on this earth as human beings, is how can I understand what truly is of God and what is just from my sinful flesh? That is what we are trying to orient to. Now, I want you to know that as you examine the scriptures and you look at the disciples, you look at the Baptist, John himself, you can see that an understanding, a perception of who Jesus is something that takes time. Understanding, perceiving Jesus is not something that happens all at once, but instead it is progressive, okay? Now, you may have a very important, say, watershed moment in your life, but it seems to be that in the Gospels, as the disciples and as John the Baptist get a sense of who Jesus is, he continues to expand their understanding over the course of the text. D.A. Carson says this. He says, every gain in fresh understanding, including the first steps of discipleship, they mask major misunderstandings that remained in place until after the cross and the resurrection. You see, the disciples have these fresh insights, these fresh understandings. Jesus will stand before his disciples. He'll say, who do people say that I am? And they will report to him. Well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but instead, my heavenly Father has revealed this to you. It's a fresh insight, a fresh understanding. Yet you only have to go one chapter later, and Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to go to the cross. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of the Pharisees and to the hands of the Roman officials, and they will crucify me. And what do you hear Peter doing? No, no, Lord, not you. You're the Messiah. Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. A fresh insight, a fresh revelation, something seen by Peter that almost none have seen, and yet it is a short while later, he is making a grave error when it comes to Jesus and his identity. This fresh understanding often masks major misunderstandings when it comes to Jesus. And so we must recognize that understanding Jesus takes time. It's something that is progressive. Even look at John the Baptist here in the passage, right? You read it and you can see in verse 31, I myself did not know him. Or verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. John the Baptist, who comes out as the forerunner of the Christ, says, I didn't know him, all right? I didn't have a good sense of who he was. So yes, you may have this fresh revelation. Yes, you may have a deep insight into Jesus, but those insights often continue to come progressively within the Christian walk. And so this morning, I want us to look at the following idea. Because people are confused about who Jesus is, we should join John the Baptist in declaring his essential identity. There are four main areas that I want to look at here in the text. John has many ways of describing Jesus here in the passage. First, he opens up describing him as the Lamb of God. I want to talk about that. What does that mean, Lamb of God? Then in verse 30, he indicates that Jesus is preexistent. What does that mean for us as human beings if Jesus is preexistent, the Son of God? Then I want to describe him as what I'll call the Spirited One, This is verses 32 and 33. There are very important insights for us regarding Jesus and his relationship to the Holy Spirit in verses 32 and 33. Finally, in verse 34, we are going to see that he is the chosen one of God. Some of your translations may say son of God. We're going to talk about the differences in translation as well. And so that's where we're going. It's the identity of Christ, and we need to understand how we can proclaim the identity of Christ in our modern day and age. First, let's talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus as the Lamb of God. Look with me at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I don't want this designation to pass you by, okay? Because we live this side of the cross and we are used to Christian literature and hymns and songs, we often will run right past a statement like the Lamb of God. D.A. Carson says, "Modern Christians are so familiar with the entire clause that it takes an effort of imagination to recognize that before the coming and death of Jesus, it was not an obvious messianic designation." Okay? When we think Lamb of God, there are so many themes that come to mind, so many ideas that flood in. But in reality, we are privileged to be this side of the cross and this many years after the cross to understand the Lamb of God theme more clearly. But for the modern individuals in Jesus' day and age, this would not have been so clear. It's not as though when John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that all of a sudden everyone's like, "Oh, okay, we know this guy. Yeah, we're waiting for him," right? Although that happens to us when we hear Lamb of God, it would not have happened to Jesus' hearers. And this taps into an important theme in the entire Gospel of John, the theme of double entendre that I've told you before, the theme where John will often say something that is not so clear, and he will speak of it in multiple ways. So for the audience, at least us, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world seems straightforward, but to his hearers, not so much. And we'll see this time and time again throughout the gospel. Jesus will self-declare that he is the bread of life. And everyone will be like, "What do you mean by that? We're not really sure," right? You have the benefit of 2,000 years of Christian tradition behind you that tells you what bread of life is. But Jesus' hearers do not have that benefit, so they're unsure as to what he means. And so that is what is going on here. So for a moment, I'd like you to imagine yourself in their shoes, okay? Lamb of God, all you've got is the Old Testament at your back. Lamb of God, what could that mean? What would the theme be? Which lamb could this be? Now, many have thought that this would be the Passover lamb, okay? As you guys know, during the celebration of Passover, a reflection on God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, you will recall that the Passover was celebrated and the blood of the lamb was placed on the lintel and the doorpost to stop the angel of death coming through and slaying the firstborn of all of the Israelites. And so this lamb was offered as a sacrifice and, of course, as a meal for them to eat together so that these individuals were saved by the sacrifice of the lamb, whereas the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. So many think this could be a reference to the Passover lamb. Still others think this could be a reference to Isaiah 53. As you'll recall, in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have the theme of the suffering servant. This is out of Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And many have seen this as a reflection on Jesus when he stood before Pilate and he didn't say anything to defend himself. When he was asked if he was the king of Jews, he even said something as dodging as, "You have said so." Right? "You have said so." So many have thought this is a reference to Jesus out of Isaiah 53, but perhaps this could be the Lamb of God, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, the suffering servant. Now I want you to know that in Judaism, the suffering servant motif was not always tied into the messianic motif, okay? You have many themes in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming, and he was seen as a sort of conquering military-esque figure who was going to deliver the Jews from the hands of the Romans, All right? This is the figure of the Messiah. Whereas the suffering servant was a different picture, a different figure, not always seen as the Messiah. But of course, after Jesus came and died on the cross, and the disciples were trying to make sense of this, later Christians began to see, oh, perhaps the theme of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 is actually tied into the theme of the Messiah itself. So these are two possibilities, the Passover lamb or the lamb from Isaiah 53, but there's another option here. But in order to understand this option, you would actually need to know a little bit about intertestamental Jewish literature. Okay. There are many more books in Jewish history and Jewish literature than just the books that you have in your Old Testament. And I want to turn your attention to a work entitled The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Okay, The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Now, most scholars believe this was written between 250 BC and 100 BC, somewhere in that range. So this is still before the time of Jesus. And here's why I'm bringing this up. These themes or these concepts might be in the background of the mind of John the Baptist's hearers because this is around that rough time period. Now, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, these are testaments allegedly written by, you know, the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Isaac. And, of course, they are not. They're written 250 to 100 BC, but they're still well before the time of Christ. Listen to this passage. This comes from the Testament of Joseph, chapter 19 and verse 8. It says this, "And I saw that a virgin was born from Judah, wearing a linen stole. And from her was born a spotless lamb. At his left there was something like a lion, and all the wild animals rushed against him. But the lamb conquered them and destroyed them, trampling them underfoot." Now, you would be forgiven for thinking this must be Christian literature, right? This sounds like a very Christian theme. But again, the vast majority of scholars rank these from 250 BC to 100 BC, 130 years before the time of Jesus. And here is the theme of a lamb, a spotless lamb born from a virgin, born of Judah, and something like a lion, all these wild animals rush against him, but the lamb conquers them and destroys them, trampling them underfoot. We've got the Passover lamb, got the Isaiah 53 lamb. What about this lamb? What about this lamb that is found in the Testament of Joseph? Elsewhere in the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs is the Testament of Benjamin, 3:8, same time period, says this, "Through you will be fulfilled the heavenly prophecy concerning the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, because the unspotted one will be betrayed by lawless men, and the sinless one will die for impious men by the blood of the covenant for the salvation of the Gentiles and of Israel and the destruction of Belial and his servants." Just a different way of referring to the demonic host, right? And here you go, Lamb of God, Testament of Benjamin, 250 to 100 BC. Some scholars have pointed out that this might be the background, the mindset of those who would be living during the time of John the Baptist, so that when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," maybe he is not talking salvifically, but instead maybe he is talking in judgment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in his judgment. If that's the case, Testament of Joseph destroyed them, trampling them underfoot. And here, salvation of Gentiles and Israel and the destruction of Belial and his servants, perhaps this is the Lamb of God that is looming in the background. One other work I want to point your attention to. There is, yes, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, but there's also the book of 1 Enoch. Now, 1 Enoch is widely regarded amongst scholars to be a compilation of various works, okay? So, these are all of the different sections of the book of 1 Enoch. These are the dates that are roughly assigned to them by scholars, okay? So, early pre-Maccabean period, early pre-Maccabean, late pre-Maccabean. These are all during the intertestamental period after the silence of Malachi. Pre-Maccabean, here you have some dates, 165 to 161 BC, 110 BC, 105 to 64 BC, 105 to 104 BC. Even the intro chapters are thought to be late pre-Christian. The vast majority of these are BC. That's what I'm pointing your attention to. And I want to reference chapter 90 Chapter 90 is a dream vision in 1 Enoch chapter 90, again, 165 to 161 BC. Let's read some of 1 Enoch chapter 90, verses 9 to 12. I kept seeing till those lambs grew horns, but the ravens crushed their horns. Then I kept seeing till one great horn sprouted from one of the sheep. And he opened their eyes, and they had vision in them, and their eyes were opened. He cried aloud to the sheep, and all the rams saw him and ran unto him. It's a fascinating chapter. I wanted to read you the whole thing, but we don't have time. In spite of this, all those eagles, vultures, ravens, and kites, until now, continue to rip the sheep, swooping down upon them and eating them. As for the sheep, they remain silent, but the rams are lamenting and crying aloud. Those ravens gather and battle with him, the horned ram, and seek to remove his horn, but without any success. Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of this little passage out of the book of Revelation. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In fact, when you look at this lamb theme from much of this intertestamental literature, it sounds more like the lamb from the book of Revelation than it does like any sort of Passover lamb or Isaiah 53 suffering lamb. Here's an artist's rendition of this Revelation lamb. That's the scariest lamb I ever saw. I'll tell you right there. All right. A lamb standing as though he had been slain. That's why he has the mark in his side. And he has seven eyes and seven horns, right? And of course, Revelation is being symbolic at that point, but we don't have time to go into that. Now, what's the point? Well, there are a vast array of literature that could be referred to when we're talking about the Lamb of God here. Again, it could be Isaiah 53, it could be the Passover lamb, it could be this conquering lamb that we see in the intertestamental literature and the book of Revelation, which, by church tradition, was also written by the Apostle John, okay? So, there is a lot of resonance here with this lamb theme. Now, I tend to think, and many scholars have pointed this out as well, because the lamb theme or lamb topic has so many different areas that it could go into, we should not pick one and say, it's this one. That's the lamb theme. Instead, we should see the collection of the lamb themes all drawn together. And in fact, we did see that in one of the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, right? He talked explicitly about the salvation of the Gentiles and the people of Israel, but then he also talked about conquering Satan and his kingdom. This is the Lamb who comes not only as suffering servant or sacrifice for sins in Passover, but also as the conquering Lamb who destroys God's enemies, such as we see in the book of Revelation. Now, if that's the case, I want us to make this a little more practical now, okay? When we think of the Lamb, when we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, says John the Baptist, we should think of this Lamb coming in at least two ways. One, he comes as a sacrifice, offering himself for forgiveness of sins. He comes offering himself in the place of your firstborn. He comes sacrificing his blood, spilling it and shedding it so that you may go free. And this is the favorite theme of Christians as we point to Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. That he makes access to God possible. That he repaves the way back to the Garden of Eden so that we can enter again into relationship with God because he forgives us of our sins. But it's not only that. Also, we should see this Lamb and recognize that he comes in judgment. That he comes ready to execute God's enemies. And we must recognize that those of us who are not aligned with the Lamb have aligned ourselves instead with the enemies of God. Both of these truths, both of these realities are wrapped up when John the Baptist makes that simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so perhaps you had sit there this morning. You have a great guilt upon your head and your shoulders. You have much regret, perhaps, in life for things you haven't done right or things you wish you could take back. Well, I want you to know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He comes and he is here to forgive your sins, to expiate your guilt and your regret. Now, I want you to note that guilt and regret is good. That is God speaking to your heart and to your soul. He wants you to change. He wants you to transform. Your conscience is sensitive in this case. Good. And now know with that sensitive conscience that this Lamb of God comes for the sins of the world, giving forgiveness and granting repentance to all who will truly come to him. God is pushing you for repentance and faith. And so this morning, will you repent of your sins? Will you turn away from them and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that he might transform you by the power of his Holy Spirit and empower you to live and walk a new life? But also, some of you this morning may not come with great guilt on your head. You may not come with great regret on your shoulders. In fact, you may have a friend or a family member who would say something like this: "Oh, I'm content in my life and my lifestyle. I'm content with my sin." Why? Because God will forgive me in the end. There are many people out in the world today who are counting on the goodness of God to just sweep their sins under the rug, to just say, "I can live however I want, I can live however I please, and hopefully God, because he's good and gracious, is going to forgive me." I want you to know the Bible teaches very, very clearly that unless we repent of our sins, we will all likewise perish. You had a bunch of people gathered around and they were talking about the news, right? They're saying, "Hey, did you remember they were building that tower in Siloam? Yeah, the tower. Did you hear that it collapsed and crushed all of those people, all of those builders? Isn't that crazy? I wonder what they must have done to anger God that God killed them like that." Jesus came up to them and he said, "Do you think the builders of the Tower of Siloam were greater sinners than anybody else? And that is why they died?" He said, "No, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Jesus teaches very clearly that you must take radical ownership over your repentance and come to God asking for forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ. And so, as I stated, we must join the Baptist in declaring his essential identity. One essential aspect of Jesus' identity is the Lamb of God who will punish sin. And it is not doing anyone any favors if we won't tell them that. It's truth. It's reality. It sounds harsh, I know. But the fact of the matter is, unless they too repent, they too will all likewise perish. And that is what we must share compassionately with love and grace on our tongues, but recognizing that people must repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. So this is the Lamb of God theme, the Lamb of God motif. Let's look now at the preexistence of Jesus. Verse 30. John says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Here John the Baptist stating very clearly that Jesus ranks before him. Why? Because he existed before him. Now, we've talked about the preexistence theme many, many times as we've gone through the Gospel of John, so I'm not going to spend excess time on it. I'm going to blow through this one pretty quickly. But I want you to know that the Bible everywhere testifies throughout its book that Jesus has this preexistent nature and character. It testifies to the transcendence of Jesus, if you will. So many people out there in our day and age, again, there's so many people who are confused about who Jesus is, right? Confused about who Jesus is. A lot of people say Jesus was just a good man, good moral teacher, right? He had a lot of interesting things to say, all these types of things. But in reality, the Bible testifies that Jesus is much more than just this. And you can see John the Baptist is doing it right here. He says, "This one who comes after me ranks before me, he was before me." The Bible everywhere states that Jesus created all things, God created all things through Jesus. Colossians, here in the Gospel of John, etc. And so what we need to recognize is that Jesus is not just a man or another created being, all right? Now, when you follow others in your life, you kind of got to be on your guard, all right? You've got to check yourself, because whenever you follow others in life, they may not be right. They may not be correct. When somebody comes before you and says, "Things are this way or things are that way, this is what you must do," okay? They're fallen human beings just like you. They're fallible. They may not have the truth. They may be trying to the best of their abilities, but they don't know what they're talking about, frankly. In reality, you look here at the figure of Jesus. He's not just a man. He's not just another created being. The Bible everywhere testifies the transcendence of Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you don't have to be on your guard like you do with others. You don't have to check everything they say. I got to fact check everything, right? No, when it comes to Jesus, we can trust him implicitly. We can trust him with our hearts, with our souls, with our lives. And you can see the pre-existent nature of Jesus points to that reality. After he died and was buried in the tomb, Jesus raised again on the third day. And this proved that God set his stamp of approval on his son, that we could trust in him. So the pre-existent nature of Jesus, look at earlier sermons in the Gospel of John prologue if you want to hear more about this theme. We've talked about it before. But we can trust Jesus implicitly in a way that we cannot trust other men. Now I want to go to this theme of the Spirited One. Look with me at verse 32 and 33, and we're going to spend a decent amount of time here before we head into the conclusion. Look with me at the Spirited One, verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want you to see is John is doing his best to point out the fact that the Spirit remained with Jesus. This was new and this is unique, all right? This is not what we see with the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Look again at verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him, okay? It remained on him. That little word is important. Look with me at verse 33. I myself did not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The descending and remaining. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a very important figure in the Old Testament. But he often works in individual bursts, if you will, in the Old Testament. So Samson is standing before his accusers. He prays. God sends the Spirit and it rushes on him. That's what the Old Testament often uses to describe the Spirit coming upon a human being. It rushes on them, they accomplish a great and mighty work, and they're done, all right? And this happens time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament. It's extremely rare to see a figure in the Old Testament where the Spirit remains. The Spirit usually rushes and does a work, it moves on the faces of the waters, does a work, and then it moves away. But here, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and it remains. And I want you to know, Jesus is here indicating a fundamental transition or transformation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here in the Old Testament, we have a Spirit who would often rush upon human beings, come upon them so they could be empowered to do some mighty work, but then the Spirit would leave. But that is not the case with Jesus, and it's not the case of all of the believers in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes and remains. It descends and it dwells. Here with Jesus as the forerunner, but then in Pentecost, in individual believers themselves forevermore. That's what Pentecost is all about. In a sense, Pentecost is reverse Babel. In Babel, you have the scattering of all of the nations, all of the peoples, and they have different languages and different tongues. In Pentecost, you have the reverse of Babel. The Spirit rushes in upon human beings, and they declare the gospel, and each hears it as in their own language, right? And so, from Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit is received and remains. Jesus tells his disciples, "Go wait in the upper room, because I'm going to send the Helper." And he's going to come, and you will receive the Helper, and he will remain on you. I like how Wayne Grudem puts this. He says, the day of Pentecost was the point of transition between the old covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit was at work throughout the Old Testament. But during that time, the work of the Holy Spirit in individual lives was in general a work of lesser power. End quote. And it's because of the fleeting nature of it. The Spirit did not often descend and remain. Now, last week in our Q&A after the service, we had a lot of discussion about the Holy Spirit, okay? And I want you to know that I'm not going to be able to give like a full description of the Holy Spirit and what he's like and what he does, etc. But I want you to know there's kind of two essential positions regarding Christianity and the Holy Spirit. The first position is that the Holy Spirit descends on you when you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ. You're regenerated, right? This is what Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3. And then after that, you can have a further, greater experience of the Holy Spirit where he will come in and dwell with you. This is sometimes referred to as the second blessing, okay? And many point to the book of Acts and the experience of the disciples themselves. Clearly, the disciples believe in Jesus before they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's why they went to the upper room to wait, because they believed in Jesus, what he said, and then he sends the Holy Spirit, all right? And so they use that argument, and they point out there are multiple times in the book of Acts where people are believers in Jesus, but then they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're empowered to do great, magnificent works. And so those who are of this position often have a more charismatic approach, and they point out the fact that the Holy Spirit and his special, especially miraculous giftings are essential expressions for every Christian today. Now, there's another position, okay? And this position defends its stance actually from 1 Corinthians 12. We'll go there in a moment. This position says this: no, you receive the Holy Spirit and he dwells on you fully at conversion, repentance and faith. You believe in Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit, all right? You're not waiting for some second blessing. Here's the Holy Spirit, you have him, you've received him in full, all right? And this is a position that's more consistent with our church constitution and many in the evangelical denomination who are not of a charismatic persuasion. Now, they defend their stance. I'll come back to this in a moment. They defend their stance from, boy, I got way out of order here. What am I doing? Oh, I dropped it. I'm going to read this to you. I meant to put this passage in here, but I didn't. If you're taking notes, this is 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I just want to read you this passage. I'll start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so here's the argument from those who say, no, when you receive the Spirit the first time, he's in you, he dwells, etc. You're not waiting for a second blessing. The argument is this: how can we be one Spirit, one body, if some of us have this special second blessing and some of us don't? Right? Like, okay, we all believe, we're all Christians, but some get a special second blessing and some don't. How can we truly be of one Spirit and one body? And so they say, no, you receive all of the Holy Spirit when you repent and believe. But And this is what it looks like, okay? The change from Pentecost to Old Testament. This is a diagram from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Here's what happens at Pentecost. You can see this kind of dotted line, right? This age, Old Covenant experience of the Holy Spirit, it's just more shallow, right? Jesus comes, dies on the cross, Pentecost happens, and now you have a greater expression of the Holy Spirit, new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit, and this is often referred as the age to come. So when you look at Jesus preaching in his ministry and he refers to the age to come, here's a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, Christ's return. Now, here's what I want you to know. Functionally speaking, I think these positions are a lot closer to each other than they may at first sound. Because even those who are of the second persuasion, they'll say, look, you're not waiting for a second blessing, but look what's going on in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to know these are believers. They're praying, okay? They're gathering together, they're praying, and they're believers already, and yet they're all filled with the Holy Spirit in what looks like a fresh and new way. This is Acts 4:31. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were already speaking the word of God with boldness. Now they're going to continue to do so. And they're being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do this work. Or here's a passage in Ephesians. This is Ephesians 5:18. It says this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the idea. If you're choosing to get drunk with wine, you're in a sense choosing not to be filled with the Spirit. Notice they're contrasted here, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And this is spoken to Christians, all right? So we're being encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. Why, if Christians are already full of the Holy Spirit, and that's all the Spirit they're going to get, etc., why are they being encouraged to be filled with the Spirit, right? Why would that happen? And so even those who are of the second persuasion that say, no, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit, I want you to know, they look at verses like this and they say, yes, but, right? Yes, but, although the Spirit dwells in you and you're not waiting for any second blessing, you also can be filled with the Holy Spirit in a progressive, new, unique way, okay? And they're not talking, you know, someone lays hands on you, you speak in tongues or anything like that, but instead, they're talking about in your walk with the Spirit, in your walk with Christ, you know, you might have an Acts 4 situation. You might have an Ephesians 5 situation where God fills you afresh with the Spirit. You already have the Spirit, right? He dwells within you, but he fills you afresh with the Spirit, and you are continued to be empowered for ministry, all right? Even those who are of what's more called the cessationist position. And so here's what I want to encourage you with. I want to encourage you that you should not settle for fits and starts in your Christian walk, okay? And I want to reference the beginning of the sermon where I talked about recognition and understanding of Jesus comes progressively in our lives. This is something we continue to learn in and grow in throughout our lives. And there are many Christians out there who I think have kind of stopped in their Christian walk and their journey because they had a mountaintop experience and they thought that was it. They had this mountaintop experience and they're like, man, I arrived. This must be the fullness of the faith. And then they just kind of persist languishing in their Christian mediocrity, if you will, content to be where they're at. But I want you to know that just like recognition of Christ takes time, comes progressively over time in our lives, you can have John the Baptist who would say, I did not know him, and then I declared him, and I recognized he was the Son of God, and then later on in my ministry, I had to ask questions because I wasn't sure. You have that progression. You have it with his disciples. You too, as a disciple of Jesus, will have progress over time in your Christian walk. And I want you to not settle for fits and starts in your Christian walk. I want you to continue. I want you to persist. I want you to fight, as it were. Fight for nothing less in your own Christian walk and life than that you are filled with the Spirit constantly and regularly by God. With that, I want you to look. There's a reason I call him the Spirited One, Jesus. Look with me not only at verse 32, but also verse 33. Okay, so verse 32 explicitly says, the dove descends and remains. It rests on him. And I want you to fight for the Spirit resting on you. But look with me at verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirited One not only has the Spirit resting upon him, but he is also the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. All right? The Spirit comes and rests upon Jesus, and now he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who actually can give this gift freely and abundantly to the world. You know, I think it's interesting. A lot of people in our day and age, they want to tap into the spiritual, right? And you see all sorts of movements and ideas out there, little tricks, different things, rituals that you can perform to try and tap into the spiritual, right? Some more sketchy than others, okay? And yet, they often are completely missing the dispenser of the Spirit. Here we have Jesus, the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on him, it dwells with him, it remains on him. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we have the one who can give you full access to the Spirit and to the spiritual world, and yet many who are interested in tapping into the spiritual have no interest in Jesus whatsoever. You gotta be kidding me. That's cutting your own feet out from under you, okay? You want access to the Spirit? You want access to the spiritual world? There's one way to get that, through Jesus, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So many people out there are so eager for this, and yet they refuse to come to Jesus. He is the dispenser of the spiritual. I want you to know that if you want the Spirit, you got to come to Jesus. That's what he says explicitly. He will open up the Spirit of God to you in a way that nobody else will, because he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you want me to go to the Father. His disciples, please don't leave us, Jesus. You want me to leave. Why? Because if I go, then I will send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He is the one who sends the Spirit. And so many, I think, are barking up the wrong tree when it comes to their spiritual growth and development in life, because that comes through the Son of God. Finally, we're just going to spend some brief time here. This is the last verse, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You might have a note in your Bible here that there is a textual variant at this point. What's a textual variant? Okay, your Bible did not float down from heaven, you know, like on an altar, and it was received exactly as we have it. Your Bible was written down over a long period of time, and scribes copied it, okay? And guess what? As they copied it over time, sometimes they made mistakes, okay? But God has seen fit to preserve thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts for us so we can compare and contrast, see what they all look like, okay? And sometimes there are differences in manuscripts, and those translators aren't sure which manuscript to go with. This is a verse at where that's the point, okay? So John 1:34, all right? And these are manuscripts right here. They're just designations, okay? Manuscript designations. And these are manuscript designations here. So a lot of manuscripts, P66, 75, and 120. We have Vaticanus, right? And several other. That's what these are. A lot of manuscripts read Son of God at this point. And these are the Bible translations that use that. ESV reads Son of God, right? If you're reading out of the King James, it reads Son of God. RSV, Son of God. NIV, Son of God. But that's not the only one. There's also some manuscripts read the elect of God, the elect one of God. And P5, P106, Alexandrinus, right? Or no, this is Sinaiticus, excuse me, etc. Some Syriac and Coptic manuscripts, etc. Okay, and then there's some that actually read Chosen Son of God, which is just a compilation of this. Somebody was like, I don't know if it's Son of God or Chosen of God, so I'm going to put Chosen Son of God. Got it covered, right? That was that guy. It's like, all right. So, no. Well, there you go. So the questions are, which one's right, right? Which one did John write? That's what we want to figure out, okay? And there's a challenge with this verse because the P stands for papyri. These are our oldest manuscripts. These are from like 2nd and 3rd century, okay? Very, very early manuscripts. We have three papyri that say Son of God, and then we have two major papyri that are also very old that read the Chosen One of God. And so when you kind of have a tie, right, here's one thing you ask yourself. Which would be more unlikely that John would have written? Because that's probably the original, right? He would have written the thing you wouldn't expect him to write. The scribes coming along in Christian tradition, they're the ones who would change it to something that's expected, okay? Now, most modern scholars say Chosen Son of God, Chosen One of God, is more unlikely. That we wouldn't think John would write that. He's already called Jesus the Son of God. He's already done it. Just a few verses earlier and throughout the entire prologue to the Gospel of John. He hasn't once referred to Jesus as the Chosen One of God. So if you have like a later scribe in the 3rd century and he's writing it down and he wants to make a change because something doesn't seem right, he's probably changing Chosen One of God into Son of God. In fact, one scholar says that if it reads Chosen One of God, somebody might think that's actually a Christian heresy, adoptionism, that Jesus was just adopted to be the Son of God, therefore he's the Chosen One of God. So you might have an early scribe who changes this from Chosen One of God to Son of God. All that to say, I think Chosen One of God is more likely, okay? And I wanted to bring that up because I know many of your translations will read Son of God. We know Son of God is correct. It already says that, right? But I think Chosen One of God is more likely at this point. Now, I didn't want to bring this up just as a neat idea or something like that, right? But instead, I want to bring this up because if it reads Chosen One of God, then we have an important wrinkle to what John is adding regarding Jesus and his identity. We already know he's the Son of God, and he's kind of worked up to this theme, the Chosen One of God. He's the Lamb of God, he's preexistent, he's the Spirited One, the Spirit rests on him, and he dispenses the Spirit. And then now, I want you to see that he is described as the Chosen One of God, the one who is chosen. This points out the special nature of Jesus, the fact that he is unique and special in God's eyes. Jesus is special as the Chosen One. And I want you to know, you might be tempted to think, okay, I can agree with that. I can agree that Jesus is the Chosen One of God. I can agree he's special. But you might think of yourself as only special insofar as you have a relation with Jesus, okay? Well, Jesus is special. I understand he's all of these amazing things. I'm not so special, all right? I'm not so special. But this word right here, eklektos, the chosen one, this word is a very important word in the New Testament to refer not to Jesus, but to believers. This is a word that is constantly used in your Bible to refer to us. And I want to end here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is the special chosen one of God. But he is not the only one who is chosen of God. He is not the only one who is chosen by God. Jesus is chosen for a special and unique purpose, but so are we. Listen, Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, same word. Jesus is the chosen one of God. You are chosen of God. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Listen to this. This is spoken of you, child of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, when it comes to the testimony of John and him testifying to Jesus and Jesus' essential identity, that is a beautiful story and it's a beautiful truth. But it's not the end of the story. God is continuing his story in Jesus Christ through us. Jesus is the chosen one of God, and Jesus kicks off, if you will, the church age. He kicks off this time period in which each and every one of us also participate as the chosen ones of God. You know, when we're talking about being conformed to the image of Christ, when we're talking about regeneration, transformation, when we talk about the Holy Spirit coming into us, those aren't just empty platitudes. It's not just some nice thought. That is in reality what God is doing in our day and age. He has chosen us from before the foundations of the world. He has said, you will follow in the pattern and footsteps of my son. I know you might think pretty down on yourself at times. And I understand. Life is hard. It's very difficult. Many of the challenges we have to go through are heart-wrenching. They feel like they're going to destroy us. Some of the things that we wrestle with and we struggle through seems like there's no point and there's no hope. We struggle with our own flesh. We struggle with our sin nature. We recognize we're not who we ought to be. We're not who we should be. We're not who we can be. Yes, we have isolated moments where we feel like we're acting in alignment with God's wisdom and will for our hearts and lives. But more often than not, it feels like we're like sheep who have gone astray. I want you to know, through many challenges in the faith, through many challenges in life, you should take comfort in the fact that you are a chosen one of God. God has chosen you just like he chose his son. He chose his son in order to be the firstborn of all the saints. And that means you too will follow in Jesus' footsteps. You will walk in his path. You will walk through suffering in life, and he will continue to change you and transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He sends his Holy Spirit, and it rests upon you just like it rested on him after his baptism. And that Holy Spirit will be your guide, your helper, your keeper all the days of your life, changing you, transforming you, molding you into the image of Jesus. God would not choose you if you were not up for the task. not because of anything in you, but because of what he has done in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has empowered you and enabled you in all of those times in your walk and your life that you feel like you can't go. You feel like you can't take another step. God knows you can. And he gave you the Holy Spirit, and he chose you just for this, especially for a time as this. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. And follow the pattern of Jesus. Because just as he is the chosen one of God, so too God chose you for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son. We thank you for the example he sets for us. And not only the example, but the transformation he brings us in our hearts and lives. I pray, Lord God, we would see ourselves, each and every one of us, as chosen by you. And that we would not lose hope, we would not give up, we would press on and continue to move forward knowing that you have redeemed us and you are changing us. We thank you, God, for all the ways in which you teach and guide us, and we ask, Lord God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us not to grieve your Holy Spirit, but please instead guide and direct our steps and teach us to walk in your will and in your ways. We thank you for all of the grace you've shown us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Find our seats. I went long today, so Q&A is supposed to be ending right now, and yet we're just starting, so I apologize. But we'll go 15, 20 minutes or so, and then if you have additional questions, no problem. Who wants to kick us off? Sue. Yes. Yep. Right. Yeah, that's right. And so a lot of these books are often referred to as the intertestamental books. And if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, many of these books are in there, right? And so you have the books of the Maccabees. You could see some of the time frame on First Enoch is attributed to the time of the Maccabees, you know. And again, a lot of Jewish traditions are built during this intertestamental period. Hanukkah, you know, is built during this time. Purim is built during, we learn of that from Esther, of course, but, you know, a lot of these traditions that, you know, are part of Judaism are not explicitly found in our Old Testament, and they are found in those intertestamental books, right? So, yeah, there's a lot of ancient Jewish literature, and what we have is what the Masoretes consider scripture. You know, these are the word of God, and these have been preserved down through generations after generations. But there are plenty of other books as well, and I think they can be really enlightening for just understanding, you know, Jewish history and the time period and all that type of stuff, right? So, yeah, I agree. It can be really enlightening, but there's a lot to read and not a lot of time to read all of it, right? So,
yeah. So on the sort of like, it seems like the prophecy that sort of has some correlation or fulfillment.
Yes.
I believe that in Christ being Messiah. But so does that validate it as a potential source of, like, I mean, I guess you could say all truth is God's truth, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But I guess how do you like weigh that?
Yeah, there are questions like this too surrounding the book of Jude and how, you know, Jude quotes literature that's not quite scripture, and you know, there are all questions about that. You find that if you read through First Enoch, there are prophecies. We saw some stuff. Like I said, you might be forgiven if you thought that were Christian literature, right? So I tend to think there is something to, you know, some of these books and you know, these prophecies, but to me, there's a reason God did not preserve them for us as scripture, if that makes sense. They were around, people knew of them, you know, all that type of stuff. But we have here in the 66 books what God wants for us in that sense. But that to me doesn't even necessarily preclude the fact that, you know, there's obviously some sort of inspiration going on there if they're able to predict in that way, shape, or form, but maybe not the whole document. Maybe there's a small piece, maybe a vision, you know, misunderstood or whatever. And even, you know, for example, the New Testament explicitly says Paul wrote more letters than we have. God preserved the ones he wants us to have, you know. And there's even debate about that. Like, what if we found the third letter of Corinthians, right? Like, what would happen? And vast majority of, you know, evangelicals would say, no, we have the books God wants us to have right here. And he's preserved those down through history for a reason, right? So, no, I definitely think there is value in reading them and understanding them. And, you know, some of them can be very confusing at times as well. Like I said, and you read that first Enoch, there's a bunch of weird stuff going on in there, right? And perhaps that's why they're not inspired, even though there's some truth in there as well, right? So it's a really good question. Yeah, go ahead.
Like, since people didn't have, like, books in their homes, per se, so mostly, at least from what I understand, they would have, the Jewish people would have had to go to the synagogue to hear scripture read. How much emphasis would they have maybe placed on books like that, like the those intertestamental books, the people read? Like, would those have been super familiar to and commonplace to the general people, or would that have been more understood by maybe the leaders?
Yeah. Good question. The latter is more likely to be the case due to not having a lot of books, but they would be in the general culture or milieu, if that makes sense. Like an example I could give, you know, we all tell, you know, bedtime stories to our children, right? I could probably sit down with your children and start singing Row, Row, Row Your Boat, and they're jumping right in, right? Even though I don't know, it's just part of our kind of consciousness and our culture, et cetera. And you have to understand that synagogue scripture reading is also a bit of a development that's happening during the intertestamental period, you know. And so the inscripturization, if you will, inscripturation of the Bible is something that is happening towards the tail end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The text we have is from the Masoretic text, which is actually a post-AD compilation of everything, right? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were a great discovery because they showed us that pre-AD scriptures, you know, actually match, right? Which is fantastic, you know. So largely, especially in the Old Testament, we have an oral culture. They're telling stories, and they've demonstrated, and there are other cultures in the world that have demonstrated fantastic ability to retain a great amount of information and share it in a story format. That's largely what we have going on in the Old Testament. And then these things are recorded, written down, and then we now have manuscripts, you know. But going to a more literate culture, if you will, is a transition that we see through the Bible, right? That in the Old Testament, not as many literate people, and then going into the New Testament more and more, and now in our day and age, everybody's literate in the West, roughly, right? So, yeah, it's a transition. They would have known the stories. They would have shared them verbally, orally, but they may not have ever seen it written down on a page in their lives and maybe couldn't read it if they had it, right? So
that maybe for some of those people, the Passover lamb would have been more like an easier tie for them. When John said that, they maybe would have thought Passover lamb, where maybe others would have, like the leaders, would have maybe been more familiar with the other things.
Yeah, I think
different crowds, different.
Yeah, I think that's certainly possible. You know, it's difficult to know the amount of time that was spent on different stories and different themes. You know, I suspect also certain rabbis had their own kind of pet themes they like to focus on, you know, certain passages or things like that. But yeah, I think generally each of the three that I described between Passover, Isaiah 53, or the, you know, this conquering lamb theme, I think all three of them are potential candidates, but it's hard to know how much emphasis was placed on each, right? And like I said, though, there are many scholars who said, it's going to be impossible for us to parse these, so we should kind of take it as a whole. Like, the lamb concept, very important in Judaism, and has multiple points of contact and connotations, right? So, yeah, good question. Go ahead.
Evidently, the Pharisees didn't put a whole lot of stock in the book of Enoch, because to me, if they thought about that, there would have been a lot of arguing going back and forth.
Right.
Because Jesus is pretty much represented in those texts that you brought forth.
Yeah, and
the challenge is, there was enough, and I think this God did this on purpose, there was enough ambiguity in a lot of these texts and themes that it wasn't obvious who the figures were and what they were here to do, but there was enough clarity that upon reflection, it's like, oh, you know, this is clearly prophesied, this makes sense, you know. And you even had that split, right? So Nicodemus, of the sect of the Pharisees, he, you know, pretty famously becomes a Christian and follows Jesus and all those things. So some identified who Jesus was, but not all, you know. And a lot of it, I mentioned only in passing, but a lot of it had to tie into the suffering servant theme, because many Pharisees had a one-dimensional view of Messiah, that he's going to come, he's going to kick the Romans out, that's how we know he's the Messiah. You can ask Jews today, what about Jesus? Wasn't he the Messiah? And they'll say, no, he didn't do all the stuff Messiah is supposed to do, so he couldn't have been the Messiah. Great Jewish teacher, that's fine, but he couldn't have been the Messiah. And that's part of it, right, is correct. And that's where we have the New Testament understanding. We're like, oh, you know, he comes once, he comes again, Holy Spirit, church age, you know, all this different stuff, right? So, but that's a new development, if that makes sense, right?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, Tanner.
Hello.
I'm here again.
Yes.
Okay. I wanted to ask just very, like, plainly, I don't know how to word this. I notice you keep bringing up Judaism in your sermons. I listen to them when I'm not here. I listen from home on YouTube. So my question is, because I've had Jewish friends that I thought were very led astray by mainstream cult culture, and I myself am a very traditional Jewish woman, which I found out is rarer than I thought. I didn't know there were so few conservative Jewish women. So I started writing with a team of people, and as conservative Jews, we noticed that we get a whole lot of death threats. And that people talk about how we deserve to suffer because we killed Christ. Now, I don't read online comments anymore because the death threats got so frequent in the last few months that I couldn't tolerate it on top of my chemotherapy, and I was starting to have like a nervous breakdown. Is there something that I could say to someone to make it clear that I am a Jewish follower of Christ without confusing them or incurring violence against my person?
Yeah, it's a good question.
And you know, I think a lot of issues surrounding this, you know, I'll talk about the issue more broadly. People misunderstand, and even people who would claim to be Christians misunderstand the nature of Christ and Judaism and the relationship there. That you do not get the sense in the New Testament, even in the section we're reading, and I talked about this as we got into John. John talks about the Jews often. He's referring to a very particular sect of Jews. Right, right. And oftentimes anti-Semitism today takes that form where, frankly, it's very racial. But John is speaking to very particular group. Oh, these religious leaders during this time. And he himself was a Jew, and he had no problem with Jews who recognized the kingdom, right? And so that's something that I think is really important. So, you know, just talking about the issue in general, I think people who would want to say something like, the Jews killed Jesus, so they're bad, or, you know, right. I think that it's just a confused way of looking at it, because the Romans are implicated, right? Like, all of mankind killed Jesus, right? Like, right.
And the sin in mankind, a hatred toward another. To follow up, how would I then communicate to them? Like, I've tried telling people, but my lineage is related to King David, because they said it depends on which Jew I'm related to, either Abraham or the other one. How do I communicate to them that I'm not of an ethnicity that's abhorrent to God without offending them? Or, like, is there a way that I can, like, is there a shortened way that I can say to them, Christ is the Messiah? I consider Jesus to be, like, my Savior.
Right.
I don't know how to communicate to them I'm saved, because even if I say I'm saved, they crowd mob me with a viciousness that's so frightening that I don't know how to minister and also be a Jewish woman at the same time. I almost feel like maybe I shouldn't.
Yeah, and I guess I would say, you know, it's a situation where if I can put it this way, that part of your identity that you front, right, like, is probably dependent a little bit upon your audience, you know? And so, you know, I'm not telling you to hide anything, but, you know, it's one of those things that it...
Well, if
somebody is extremely, you know, sensitive to a certain aspect, you might choose not to lead with that, if that makes sense. And so, like you said, you believe Christ is Messiah, you say he's your Savior, I'd lead with that, right? But here's the other thing, like, there's anti-Semitism abroad, out in the world, it's existed down through history, it exists today, and some people aren't going to be convinced unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart, right? And you got to...
Spirit.
No, absolutely.
Okay, okay. Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
So,
okay.
It's a tough
one, though, and you have to, as Jesus said, you have to be wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove, right? And trying to manage that while, you know, being careful and praying for people is probably the only way forward.
I should pray that the Holy Spirit washes over them and that they would be saved.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay,
yeah.
And I could even say that I pray that the Holy Spirit would wash over you and save you because I was saved by Christ, so you deserve it too.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, if we've been
forgiven much, we can love much, right? That's, yep.
At this point, once Jesus came and died on the cross, it does not matter whether you're Jew or Gentile.
Exactly, that's what I was saying. He's for everyone. Jesus lives matter is something a phrase I like, because it's like, well, if Christ came for all, why would people tell me so frequently, but not for you because you're Jewish and you deserve to die?
He came for the Jews, like, as well as the Gentiles.
Yeah, and like, but Christ saved us. The entire Judeo-Christian system is our country's legal system. So, like, even from, like, my law background, I'm like, but don't you understand what Christ did? So when they say that, I'm wondering where they're getting the information, and if I can help them to understand that there are Jewish people who love Jesus just as much as they do, and very genuinely, and I mean, what? Like, what? I didn't kill anybody.
Most of these people, I would tend to believe, have no formal reading of the Bible themselves.
God bless them, okay.
And
they just take, they just take it from what they've heard others say.
Okay, so they're just repeating something down, and I'm getting scared of them?
Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
Brianna, go ahead.
Just so you know, there's a resource on YouTube, Let It Be. It's a Messianic Jew who goes around Israel.
Okay.
Basically proclaims the gospel to the Israeli people.
They started describing my house and talking about coming to my home and killing me. Men were hitting me with the sentiment that they wanted to first violate me before ending my life.
I understand. We've gotten a few death threats because we said our boys were circumcised. So I get where you're coming from.
Okay.
We're just off social media, though. We just
completely... Right. I actually write for the press. So what I'll have to do is I'll have to choose my words very carefully, listen to other Messianic Jews, look up what's the channel called?
Let It Be.
I appreciate you so much. Thank you for that source. I appreciate that I recognize you. Thank you.
Thanks for
your
help. Liz, go ahead.
In regards to the Holy Spirit and the, like, the Old Testament, like, this transition. So how the people who are listening, like, a few weeks ago when you talked about the people at Jesus' time, like, really struggling with this idea of the Trinity.
Right.
That had never occurred to me before, that they didn't understand, because they were monotheistic, they didn't understand there was Father, Son, Spirit, so it was really hard for them.
Yeah.
So would they have, obviously, knowing the stories of, like, the judges and, you know, the people who would have been, the Holy Spirit came upon, did those acts, would that have been a really hard concept for them to understand the Holy Spirit now was going to stay? Like, or how familiar would they have even been with the concept of the Spirit and what that really meant?
Yes. Just like the Gruden quote that I read.
It was greatly diminished, if that makes sense, right? So you have people who were specially endowed with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, it seems that they were rare. So, like, David prays, do not take your spirit from me, but, like, David is King David and fairly unique figure, right? Or you have the judges who the Spirit rushes upon them, and it's like one-offs, and then, you know, it doesn't seem to be there. You have Elijah and Elisha, right? Double portion of your spirit. A very interesting concept. But the way we conceive of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, like, you're saved, you're transformed, you're regenerated, and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, that is very foreign to the Old Testament. It's just not really there. It's, again, it's kind of like a shadow, right? Like, it's hinted at, you know, revealed in tiny pieces here and there. But just like Hebrews talks about, you know, it's one of these things that was pointing to a greater reality that was to come, you know. And so I think that's why so much of the transition into the New Testament has its focus on Pentecost, has its focus on the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit coming, right, and dwelling with people, right? And again, there's a lot of controversy surrounding the role that the Holy Spirit takes, even amongst Christians, but I don't think you can get around the idea that there is a fundamental shift between Old Testament and New Testament. Even scholars who are not charismatic at all, right, and really just focus, you know, on the text in which we have it, the Holy Spirit primarily speaks through the Word, you know, all that type of stuff. Even they, and that's why I referenced Grudem, you know, if you reference Carson and others, even they recognize, like, no, there's something different here, and this, what they called is that filling of the Holy Spirit. I went to those passages in Acts and Ephesians where the Holy Spirit fills in a fresh way. That is kind of the best description. I was chatting with Paul during the break. He brought up a fantastic analogy or metaphor that Paul uses, and it says, fan the flame of the Spirit, right? And Paul put it perfectly. He said, we all have the flame, but we can work to create the environment and make the flame stronger, if that makes sense. And I think that's a perfect analogy, and it's akin to that filling with the Holy Spirit. It's a larger flame, if that makes sense. But we all still have the flame, you know, and that's kind of a difference, you know. And it talks about it in Hebrews 8 as well, and out of Jeremiah 31, where it talks about they will all know me from the least to the greatest. They won't have to teach one his neighbor, know the Lord, they will all know me, you know, all that type of stuff. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart of each and every believer, which is not, to me, the setup in the Old Testament. Yeah. Go ahead.
There are some passages in King Joel or somewhere else where everyone will prophesy. There's a sense of, like, there's a time coming when the Spirit will come and won't be. So there's, like, like you said, a shadow of
that's exactly right. Yes. Yeah, Joel's hinting at it, Jeremiah's hinting at it, and then Pentecost, I think, is the fulfillment and the instantiation of that. That's exactly right. Go ahead.
So what is going on with the seven Holy Spirits that are being set upon the earth? Is that's the end time? So it's not right now, or?
I don't know. So if you read the passage out of Revelation, the seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, right? Even if you'd study it in depth, scholars are split. There's a million different opinions on what the seven spirits of God are, and it's...
witnesses, like we're just seeing afterwards.
Kind of. Now, I will say it's in the book of Revelation, right? So, and a lot of people put the book of Revelation at end times, but even if you wanted to interpret that passage in particular as being applicable today, we kind of don't really know, right? But that's part of why it was fascinating to me. Like, if you read the lamb standing as one slain, seven horns, seven eyes, you know, I showed the picture, right? Like, but then you relate it to some of that intertestamental Jewish literature. It's like, oh, these themes are actually familiar. It's not just like random weird stuff, right? Even though it seems that way to us in the book of Revelation.
Like a manifestation of seven different signs coming together, because I recently was reading about this red heifer, that you have to have this certain red heifer that's spotless and all this stuff for to usher in like a new temple. And so I had no idea about any of that, and I didn't know that there's the first one born. Yeah, it was the first one born in like, I don't know, 100, 200, 300 years, something like that. Sounds crazy.
We don't know. We don't know what the seven spirits are. None of the rest of the Bible talks about seven spirits, right? We have the Holy Spirit, but God works in mysterious ways, and we don't have all the details, and we do the best we can. Like, but that's one of those ones where it's like, we don't know. It's Pat's second favorite. There you go. Exactly right. Yeah.
The secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah. I'm just speculating here, but the seven being related to like the completion.
Yes.
God has poured out his complete spirit on the earth.
That's right. And that is one interpretation. If you read commentators and things like that, they talk about the seven spirits just, it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? Because seven is the number of completion. You end the week that way. So when he pours out his seven spirits, it's just a metaphorical, symbolic way of saying he pours out all or the fullness of his one Holy Spirit. That feels very good for like a, you know, a Orthodox Christian interpretation, right? But there are others who take it different ways as well, right? So, yeah, it's a good question.
Understood. Hey, and I'm not necessarily opposed, right?
So, but we're not certain, is I guess all I'm saying, right? So, yeah.
I had to laugh. I knew that was going to be coming. You do not like Revelation.
Yep. I'll just say I don't know if you ever ask questions about Revelation. Go ahead. There you go. Shirley and I are very aligned
on the book of Revelation, it sounds like. All right, we've got about 20 minutes. Does anybody have anything pressing before I, 25 minutes before I go? Okay, I'm going to pray. If you want to just come up and ask questions afterwards, you're more than welcome to do so. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us meditate upon it, help us to understand and give us wisdom, and help us to know the truth. And I pray that you would continue to set us free through the truth, Lord. Please be with us this week. And as we head now into the season where we are contemplating your son and his birth, Lord, I ask that you would cause us to stop frequently and reflect on you and what you have done for us, and help our hearts to ascend to spiritual heights and know you in a greater and deeper way. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.